Good evening, everyone. So we're at 6 o'clock, so we're ready to begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful time. It's a privilege for most of us to come before you and take the advantage of learning from your inspired words. As we're going to study the prophecies, placing us in the time where we are and getting learned and edified by it, Lord, we pray you give us the Holy Spirit to guide us in everything and plant every word that we are going to listen in our hearts. Moreover, we commit our dear speaker, Michael and Sister Jean, who are going to lead us in this wonderful lesson and study this evening and morning here. Lord, touch their lips that whatever they are going to speak will be coming from your own very stores to guide your people and establish them for the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that these are being fulfilled in our own times. Lord, prepare us to meet our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. So, last week, we discussed up to verse 45 of Daniel 11. I believe we finished with verse 44. So, I'm ready to commence with the last verse of the chapter, and Thoughts and Revelation by Uri Smith. And Uri Smith goes into quite a bit of detail in this verse, because it was, in his day, an unfulfilled prophecy, and as we will go over tonight, we're going to show how that verse has been fulfilled and how accurate Smith's prediction was based on the verse in the Bible. So before we begin, we have a couple of introduction, actually three introduction quotes, two from the Spirit of Prophecy and one from William Miller. And this one is from Manuscript Releases, I believe that's 17, means volume 17, page 14. The very same Satan is at work to undermine the faith of the people of God at this time. There are persons ready to catch up every new idea. The prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation are misinterpreted. These persons do not consider that the truth had been set forth at the appointed time by the very men whom God was leading to do this special work. These men followed on, step by step, in the very fulfillment of prophecy, and those who have not had a personal experience in this work are to take the word of God and believe on their word, who have been led by the Lord in the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. These messages, received and acted upon, are doing their work to prepare people to stand in the great day of God. If we search the scriptures to confirm the truth God has given his servants for the world, we shall be found proclaiming the first, second, and third angels' messages. It is true that there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled, but very erroneous work has been done again and again, and will continue to be done by those who seek to find new light in the prophecies, and who begin by turning away from the light that God has already given. Messages of Revelation 14 are those by which the world is to be tested. They are the everlasting gospel and are to be sounded everywhere. But the Lord does not lay upon those who have not had an experience in his work the burden of making a new exposition of those prophecies, which he has, by his Holy Spirit, moved upon his chosen servants to explain. And Mom, I think you had some comments on those paragraphs.
Just wanting to emphasize the point about the prophecies yet to be fulfilled. One of these prophecies was Daniel 11:45. And following that, Daniel 12:1. But it's really critical to understand what she's saying, that we do not arrive at advancing present truths by reinterpreting what has been done in the past. We don't redo the old to create the new, which means anything new, any new fulfillment of prophecy has to build on what's already been there. And what we are looking at in Thoughts in Daniel and Revelation is the exposition of this prophecy, the way the pioneers understood it, the way the conclusion they came to in studying it, is what we've been looking at. And according to this passage here, we can't reinterpret that for new truths. And that's important to understand. We can't go back and we can't redo the foundation that has been laid and then come up with new truths. We have to stand on the platform that has already been laid and look for the fulfillment of the prophecies that were then yet unfulfilled based on that platform. So when you see Adventists like Tim Rosenberg producing Islam versus Christianity, and he's going back halfway through Daniel 11 and reinterpreting it from there on to prove his point of Islam versus Christianity, he's violating the principle that we're given here, that the new must be based on the solid foundation that has already been laid.
This is a quote from Ellen G. White's biography, Volume 6, page 258. There's also some other places you can find it, though. This was in response to people in her day that were suggesting books like Daniel Revelation by Uriah Smith. In this case, I think the specific book being referred to was actually this book, that there were errors that needed to be changed. People were telling Ellen White that they needed to make changes to the book. and other books that the pioneers were publishing.
The error that they were specifically talking about here was the reinterpretation of the daily, and they wanted to change the way it was presented in Thoughts on Daniel Revelation, and this was her answer.
Yes. So they there were people in Hodei that were starting to claim there were errors in the pioneers' teachings, and Ellen White said in response, specifically about this book, but also about all the books of the pioneers, in some of our important books that have been in print for years, and which have brought many to acknowledge the truth, there may be found matters of minor importance that call for careful study and correction. Let such matters be considered by those regularly appointed to have the oversight of our publications. Let not these brethren, nor canvassers, nor ministers, magnify these matters in such a way as to lessen the influence of these good soul-saving books. And you can see this. This has been broken. This, what Ellen White said not to do, has been done. Especially with this book, where a lot of times in the Adventist Church, it's been said that you can't read Smith because he had major errors. And here Ellen White is saying that if there are errors at all, they are minor, and that it needs to be read, and that those errors should not be made a point against the book. Minor errors.
And yet every time you mention Uriah Smith, it's always countered with, you got to be careful with Uriah Smith because he had major errors, or because he was wrong on the King of the North.
So did you have any more comments on this paragraph, Mom?
No, let's continue on. I want to get into the study tonight.
Okay. So this is our third principle of Lee Miller's Principles of Interpretation, where he says, nothing revealed in Scripture can and will be hid from those who ask in faith, not wavering. And these below are his proof texts. And we're not going to read them all. We're only going to read a couple. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, these shall receive. And these verses and the principle of Billy Miller illustrates that we can come to know the truth on these things with the prophecies and all these other areas if we depend upon God in prayer to show us the truth. And I find this quote in Philippians kind of interesting, where it says, if anyone be otherwise minded, I think that is referring to people having a different understanding of a text, a different interpretation. And it says, God shall reveal even this unto you. He's going to show you whether that interpretation is the truth or not, if we ask him in prayer, believing. So that's our introduction quotes. Now we're ready to continue, starting with verse 45 of Daniel 11. And, Mom, would you like to go from here?
This is Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897, chapter 11, A Literal Prophecy, continuing with verse 45. Verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And, of course, we are talking about the King of the North here. We've been following the history of the Ottoman Empire from the time of Napoleon in 1798 down to this verse here. Last week we discussed the Crimean War and the going forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many, and how perfectly this was fulfilled in the Armenian Holocaust, or the Armenian Genocide, in 1915, which of course was after Uriah Smith's death in 1903, so he could not write about it because he didn't know about it. But it happened very, very soon after. It actually did start before his death, but nobody knew at that time what it was going to turn into. And now we have the closing scenes of this power. We have now traced the prophecy of the 11th of Daniel down step by step and have thus far found events to fulfill all its predictions. It has all been wrought out into history, except this last verse. The predictions of the preceding verse having been fulfilled within the memory of the generation now living, we are carried by this one past our own day into the future. For no power has yet performed the acts here described, but it is to be fulfilled, and its fulfillment must be accomplished by that power which has been continuously the subject of the prophecy from the 40th verse down to this 45th verse. If the application to which we have given the preference in passing over these verses is correct, we must look to Turkey to make the move here indicated. And of course, when he says Turkey, he's referring to the Ottoman Empire, not the Turkey of today. And let it be noted how readily this could be done. Palestine, which contains the glorious Holy Mountain, the mountain on which Jerusalem stands, between the seas, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, is a Turkish province. And if the Turk should be obliged to retire hastily from Europe, he could easily go to any point within his own dominions to establish his temporary headquarters. Here, appropriately described as the tabernacles, movable dwellings, of his palace. But he could not go beyond them. The most notable point within the limit of Turkey and Asia is Jerusalem. And mark also how applicable the language to that power. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. This expression plainly implies that this power has previously received help. And what are the facts? In the war against France in 1798 to 1801, England and Russia assisted the Sultan. In the war between Turkey and Egypt in 1838 to 1840, England, Russia, Austria, and Prussia intervened in behalf of Turkey. In the Crimean War in 1853 to 1856, England, France, and Sardinia supported the Turks. And in the last Russo-Turkish War, the great powers of Europe interfered to arrest the progress of Russia.
I'd like to make a comment to you about the help in 1840. So the 1840 event that he mentioned there, where England, Russia, Austria, and Prussia intervened in behalf of the Ottomans, is brought out in the sixth trumpet. And essentially, the prophecy gives that at the end of the Ottoman power to slay the third part of men, referring to the Eastern Empire. And so it's basically indicating a loss of their independence, like a need for help to continue surviving. And I think it's interesting that we have that brought out in the sixth trumpet, with this need for help to continue surviving. And then in Daniel 11:45, we have the end of the Ottoman Empire, and what do they lose? They lose that help that they were given in the sixth trumpet to continue surviving for a while. It's interesting how those two prophecies seem to tie into each other that way.
Again, the seven trumpets of Revelation are a parallel prophecy to the last half of Daniel 11, and there are many exact parallels between the two. And without the help received in all these instances, Turkey would probably have failed to maintain her position. And it is a notorious fact that since the fall of the Ottoman supremacy in 1840, the empire has existed only through the sufferance of the great powers of Europe. Without their pledged support, she would not be long able to maintain even a nominal existence. And when that is withdrawn, she must come to the ground. So the prophecy says, the king comes to his end, and none help him. And he comes to his end, as we may naturally infer, because none help him. Because the support previously rendered is withdrawn. Ever since the days of Peter the Great, Russia has cherished the idea of driving the crescent from the soil of Europe. That famous prince, becoming sole emperor of Russia in 1688 at the age of 16, enjoyed a prosperous reign of 37 years to 1725 and left to his successors a celebrated last will and testament imparting certain important instructions for their constant observance. The ninth article of that will enjoined the following policy: to take every possible means of gaining Constantinople and the Indies, for he who rules there will be the true sovereign of the world. Excite war continually in Turkey and Persia. Establish fortresses in the Black Sea. Get control of the sea by degrees and also of the Baltic, which is a double point necessary to the realization of our project. Accelerate as much as possible the decay of Persia. Penetrate to the Persian Gulf. Reestablish, if possible, by the way of Syria, the ancient commerce of the Levant. Advance to the Indies, which are the great depot of the world. Once there, we can do without the gold of England. The 11th article reads, interest to the House of Austria in the expulsion of the Turks from Europe and quiet their dissensions at the moment of the conquest of Constantinople, having excited war among the old states of Europe, by giving to Austria a portion of the conquest which afterward will or can be reclaimed. The following facts in Russian history will show how persistently this line of policy has been followed. In 1696, Peter the Great wrested the Sea of Azov from the Turks and kept it. Next, Catherine the Great won the Crimea. In 1812, by the Peace of Bucharest, Alexander I obtained Moldavia and the prettily named province of Bessarabia with its apples, peaches, and cherries. Then came the great Nicholas, who won the right of the free navigation of the Black Sea, the Dardanelles, and the Danube, but whose inordinate greed led him into the Crimean War, by which he lost Moldavia and the right of navigating the Danube and the unrestricted navigation of the Black Sea. This was no doubt a severe repulse to Russia, but it did not distinguish the designs upon the Ottoman power, nor did it contribute in any essential degree to the stability of the Ottoman Empire. Patiently biding her time, Russia has been watching and waiting, and in 1870, when all the Western nations were watching the Franco-Prussian War, she announced to the powers that she would be no longer bound by the Treaty of 1856, which restricted her use of the Black Sea. And since that time, that sea has been, as it was 1,000 years ago, to all intents and purposes, a Mare Russicum, in other words, a Russian lake. San Francisco Chronicle. Napoleon Bonaparte well understood the designs of Russia and the importance of her contemplated movements. While a prisoner on the island of St. Helena, in conversation with his governor, Sir Hudson Lowe, he gave utterance to the following opinion. In the course of a few years, Russia will have Constantinople, part of Turkey, and all of Greece. This I hold to be as certain as if it had already taken place. All the cajolery and flattery that Alexander practiced upon me was to gain my consent to effect that object. I would not give it, foreseeing that the equilibrium of Europe would be destroyed. Once mistress of Constantinople, Russia jets all, the commerce of the Mediterranean becomes a naval power, and then God knows what may happen. The object of my invasion of Russia was to prevent this by the interposition between her and Turkey of a new state, which I meant to call into existence as a barrier to her eastern encroachments. Kossuth also took the same view of the political board when he said, "In Turkey will be decided the fate of the world." The words of Bonaparte, quoted above, in reference to the destruction of the equilibrium of Europe, reveal the motive which has induced the great powers to tolerate so long the existence on the continent of a nation which is alien in religion and whose history has been marked by many inhuman atrocities. Constantinople is regarded by general consent as the grand strategic point of Europe, and the powers have each sagacity or jealousy enough to see, or think they see, the fact that if any one of the European powers gains permanent possession of that point, as Russia desires to do, that power will be able to dictate terms to the rest of Europe. This position no one of the powers is willing that any other power should possess, and the only apparent way to prevent it is for them all to combine, by tacit or express agreement to keep each other out and suffer the Turk to maintain his existence on the soil of Europe. This is preserving that balance of power over which they are all so sensitive. But this cannot always continue. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. The following paragraph, taken from the Philadelphia Public Ledger, August 1878, sets forth an instructive and very suggestive exhibit of the recent shrinkage of Turkish territory.
I want to make a quick comment, which we're going to go into more detail in at the end of this, but that comment about how the Ottomans are going to come to their end despite the European balance of power is just what happened historically. That was very close to actually what happened, because you had World War I caused by all that balance of power they were trying to create, and the Ottomans came to their end, and it created a modern world.
The story of World War I is absolutely incredible. Well, I was hoping to read through what Smith has to say about verse 45, and then I want to talk about this and what actually happened. Anyone who will take the trouble to look at a map of Turkey and Europe dating back about 60 years and compare that with the new map sketched by the Treaty of San Stefano as modified by the Berlin Congress will be able to form a judgment of the march of progress that is pressing the Ottoman power out of Europe. Then the northern boundary of Turkey extended to the Carpathian Mountains and the east and eastward of the River Sireth. It embraced Moldavia as far north nearly as the 47th degree of north latitude. The map embraced also what is now the Kingdom of Greece. It covered all of Serbia and Bosnia. But by the year 1830, the northern frontier of Turkey was driven back from the Carpathians to the south bank of the Danube, the principalities of Moldavia and Wallachia being emancipated from Turkish dominion and subject only to the payment of an annual tribute in money to the Porte. South of the Danube, the Serbians had won a similar emancipation for their country. Greece also had been enabled to establish her independence. Then, as recently, the Turk was truculent and obstinate. Russia and Great Britain proposed to make Greece a tributary state, retaining the sovereignty of the Porte. This was refused, and the result was the utter destruction of the powerful Turkish fleet at Navarino and the erection of the independent Kingdom of Greece. And it is interesting, they mentioned Bosnia here, and this was the area that had been controlled by Turkey that became independent and then was a vassal of Austria in 1914. And this was the location where the crown prince of Austria was assassinated, which assassination, of course, launched World War I. So it's interesting that that actually all started in a province that Turkey had recently lost. And we lost our next slide. See, we read this one and this one. read that one. And Michael just pointed out to me that there is about a page that got missed in these slides. I'm not sure how that happened. But there were several other quotes talking about the reaction of the European powers to the war, the Russo-Turkish war. I'm not sure that it's critical that we read that, being that it is now past history. He's trying to establish the future. And what the prophecy is saying is going to happen.
This slides out of the place. It's DAR 313-4. The previous slide, come on, previous slide, is the first half of this paragraph. And the previous slide to that is 314-3.
Oh, yeah, we are out of order.
So that one's out of order. And the next one is 315-1, which so that two slides for that one paragraph is out of place.
And then Michael was just showing me how we missed a few paragraphs in the book.
Okay. Well, 315.
And then you have 313.
314. And that's 314-2, 314-1. So this one is out of place, out of, right here. Did we do this one before? Let's see if we had 313-4-4. Yeah, we did this one. That one's in there. We read this one.
Yeah, we read this.
Okay. So let's go on from this point.
The following paragraph, taken from the Philadelphia Public Ledger, August 1878 sets forth an instructive and very suggestive exhibit of the recent shrinkage of Turkish territory. We read this.
And we read this one, too.
And we read this one, too. I remember reading this because I was wondering if you'd made a map of this.
This was the last one we read before I lost my place.
Okay. And then Serbia and Bosnia, because I was talking about that. Thus, Turkey in Europe was pressed back on all sides. Now the northern boundary, which was so recently at the Danube, has been driven south to the Balkans. Romania and Serbia have ceased even to be tributary and have taken their place among independent states. Bosnia has gone under the protection of Austria, as Romania did under that of Russia in 1829. Rectified boundaries give Turkish territory to Serbia, Montenegro, and Greece. Bulgaria takes the place of Romania as a self-governing principality, having no dependence on the port and paying only an annual tribute. Even south of the Balkans, the power of the Turk is crippled, for Rumelia is to have home rule under a Christian governor. And so again, the frontier of Turkey in Europe is pressed back on all sides until the territory left is but the shadow of what it was 60 years ago. To produce this result has been the policy in the Battle of Russia for more than half a century. For nearly that space of time, it has been the struggle of some of the other powers to maintain the integrity of the Turkish Empire. Which policy has succeeded and which failed, a comparison of maps at intervals of 25 years will show. Turkey in Europe has been shriveled up in the last half century. It is shrinking back and back toward Asia. And though all the powers but Russia should unite their forces to maintain the Ottoman system in Europe, there is a manifest destiny visible in the history of the last 50 years that must defeat them. Since 1878, the tendency of all movements in the East has been in the same direction, foreboding greater pressure upon the Turkish government in the direction of its expulsion from the soil of Europe. The latest step was taken in October 1908, when Bulgaria, including eastern Rumelia, became an independent state and Bosnia and Herzegovina were annexed by Austria. I find this statement interesting because the book purports to be the edition published in 1897, and they're referencing events that happened in 1908. And we know that Uriah Smith died in 1903, so this comment was obviously inserted by somebody else later on in the so-called 1897 edition of Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation. And going through this particular edition, the latest dates I've seen commented on of events was 1910, so I think this one was probably printed 1910, 1911, and they still called it the 1897 edition, even though they had made changes to it. Meanwhile, the Turkish government has experienced a sudden and surprising transformation and has taken its place among the constitutional governments of Europe. In July 1908, Sultan Abdulhamid II, under pressure from the revolutionary or Young Turk Party, which had won over most of the army to its support, announced that the Constitution of 1876 was restored, and a meeting of the Chamber of Deputies provided for by this Constitution was called for. A reactionary movement instigated by the Sultan and marked by terrible massacres of Armenians in nearby Asiatic provinces followed, but was quickly suppressed by the loyal troops, and the Sultan was deposed and placed in confinement, and his brother, who takes the title of Muhammad V, was placed upon the throne. Under the constitutional government thus provided, Turkish citizens of all classes and religions are guaranteed individual liberty and equality before the law, and there is freedom of the press and of education. In practice, however, these constitutional guarantees have not been strictly maintained. This much-desired change in Turkish governmental conditions, however, cannot prevent the inevitable. The Turk must depart from Europe. Where will he then plant the tabernacles of his palace? In Jerusalem? That certainly is the most probable point. Newton on the Prophecies, page 318, says, "Between the seas and the glorious holy mountain must denote, as we have shown, some part of the Holy Land. There the Turk shall encamp with all his powers. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him effectually or deliver him." Time will soon determine this matter, and when this takes place, what follows? Events of the most momentous interest to all the inhabitants of this world, as the next chapter immediately shows. All right. I want to go back and talk about some things here. The previous verse Daniel 11:44, talks about tidings out of the east and out of the north that will trouble him and cause him to go forth with great fury to utterly destroy and make away many. If you look up the word tidings in Strong's, one of the meanings of it is rumors. So there's going to be rumors out of the north and out of the east. Now here's something really, really interesting. We just read a couple of quotes, I think it was the 9th article and the 11th article, from the will of Peter the Great. Now this is really interesting. Historians today have been unable to find this will of Peter the Great and have come to the conclusion after much research that this will never existed. Well, if it never existed, how in the world did Uriah Smith manage to quote it? Well, in the 1800s, when all of this tension was going on and all of this concern about what was going to happen with the Ottoman Empire, and they didn't want Russia to get it, there were 3 separate forgeries that were created, supposedly being the will of Peter the Great. There were 3 of them, 3 separate ones, every one of them a forgery. It was one of these that Uriah Smith quotes as the will of Peter the Great. He did not know it was a forgery. So the prophecy itself says rumors from the north and the east. And the fact that Uriah Smith quotes from one of these rumors is a fulfillment of the prophecy itself. Because it's rumors that are going to cause him to react the way he does and go out and destroy many, many people. And one of these things that was used to put pressure on him was this story, this rumor that Peter the Great had written this will and that Russia was to take Constantinople. Now, that doesn't mean that Russia wasn't trying to take Constantinople. I mean, they were. And they were pushing and pushing and pushing in this direction. But the will itself that was used by the Western powers as absolute proof that Russia was headed in this direction was in itself a rumor and did not exist. History. World War I. We need to stop and think a little bit. Reading these passages, these quotes from the newspapers of the time about the Eastern question and the concern that everybody had about what was going to happen when Turkey finally collapsed and that it was going to change the world as they knew it, gives you a real feel for the time period. Now, we're living over 100 years, 110 years, almost 112 years now, after the start of World War I. And to us, the world is a familiar place. We're familiar with the way it currently is. And we don't often stop and think that when Ellen White and James White and Uriah Smith were alive, the world was a very different place. Things looked completely different then. The culture was different. The mindset was different. The thought processes of the people were different then than they are now. And it was radically different. And we don't often take the time to really think about how different society was in 1900, 1903, 1910 than it is today. It was very, very different. And they're looking at the Ottoman Empire and they're saying, this power is going to collapse and it's going to create a cataclysm like we've never seen and it's going to change everything. And guess what? They were right. They were absolutely right. that it was going to cause a cataclysm and that it was going to change everything. And this happened very soon after this book was published. This particular one that we're reading here is 1909-1910. World War I started in 1914. And one of the very interesting things about World War I is it was started by an assassin shooting the crown prince of the Empire of Austria-Hungary. And the assassin that did this was a Serbian, and the assassination took place in Bosnia. Both of these were places that had recently been under Ottoman rule and had become independent. And the powers of Europe, within a month, went to war. And right away, at the very beginning of the war, it was like in 1915, France and England sat down with each other and they made a pact as to how they were going to carve up the dominions of the Ottoman Empire, because it was decided among them at this point that the Ottoman Empire could not survive. Britain wanted some of it and France wanted some of it. And it was a mutual agreement between these two powers that this war was going to end the Ottoman Empire. Now, what's kind of funny, and one of the historians that I've read has called it one of the little jokes of history, is that the Ottoman Empire had nothing to do with the first shots that started World War I, which is true. And the reason it's a joke of history is because World War I was fought over the demise of the Ottoman Empire. That was their reason for going to war, and yet the Ottoman Empire itself had nothing to do with the initial shots of the war, and in fact was not a belligerent power in the war for a while after it started. And it was up in the air for a while as to which side they were going to join. Were they going to join Germany or were they going to join England? And they kind of played the two powers off against each other for a while. And then Germany made a couple of strategic moves that forced the Ottomans to join the war on the German side. And of course, the Ottomans went to war with Russia and Britain. And the planting of his tabernacles between the seas, this is the only part of the prophecy that could be claimed that the pioneers got wrong, or that Uriah Smith got wrong, and he really didn't get it wrong. He was only slightly off in what he expected to happen. We just read what he said, and it sounds like the government of the Ottoman Empire in Constantinople is going to move to Jerusalem before coming to his end. Well, it didn't quite happen that way, but it was very close. We read about the 1908 Young Turk Revolution in Turkey. Well, there was another one in 1911 or 1913. I'm not remembering exactly right now. But anyway, the second one put into power three pashas, and they were called the triumvirate of the Ottoman Empire. There were three of them. One was Enver, one was Talat, and one was Jamal. Enver was, I forget his title now. I've forgotten his title, but he was the one who was in charge of the army that went and attacked Russia, and he was running the government. Talat was in charge of internal affairs and the one primarily responsible for the Armenian genocides. Jamal was in charge of the armies in Iraq and Palestine. And this is where it gets interesting. Jamal decided that he was going to go down and he was going to attack Egypt and take it back from the British who controlled it. And he moved his headquarters, in order to facilitate this, from Constantinople to the Augusta Victoria Hotel on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. He planted the tabernacles of his palace in Jerusalem in 1915, and he commanded a third, I'm trying to remember, it was a good portion of the Ottoman armies from this location for 2 years until he was kicked out of there by the British in 1917 and completely lost control of Jerusalem and Palestine at that point. Now, if you look at this word palace, and we understand tabernacles, that's a tent. Okay, so this is going to be the tents of his palace. But here's where it gets interesting. You go to the word palace and you look this up in Strong's. The word is aphedon. And if you look this up, you find that it's actually not a Hebrew word. It is a Persian word. And the aphedon was actually a tent itself. This was the palace tent that the Persian monarchs used as a temporary headquarters while they were leading their armies. So they went out in the field with their armies, they'd camp, they'd set up this aphedon, and they would stay in the aphedon while the rest of the troops slept out on the ground. So the actual meaning here is a palace tent. So the prophecy says he's going to plant the tabernacles or the tent of his palace tent between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. So it could very well be translated, he shall plant a piece of his palace tent. One third of the Ottoman government moved from Constantinople to Jerusalem, 1915. And in spite of this, he's going to come to his end and none shall help him. Now here's the fascinating history of World War I. We just read all of this tension, all of this buildup, who gets Turkey? We don't want Russia to have Turkey. We don't want the balance of power to be disrupted in Europe. So everything's all focused on Turkey. We're concerned, we're concerned, we're concerned. Until it blows up into this horrendous conflict, the worst war ever seen in the world's history. The Great War. This was called the war to end all wars. They thought that they needed one last great big war before they could have lasting peace. This was the thought of the time. This humongous war was going to usher in the millennium, the 1,000 years of peace. And so they go to war over the Ottoman Empire. 1914. And they fight, and they fight, and they fight, and they fight, and they're at a standstill, and it's horrendous, and people are dying, and dying, and dying, and the numbers add up so fast that everybody's appalled. They haven't seen numbers like this in warfare before. When they went into World War I, they had machine guns. But the military tactics had not kept up with the engineering and mechanical inventions. So you had older generals commanding cavalry charges into the teeth of machine gun fire. Well, that doesn't work. You end up with absolute slaughter. But this is what they did. And they did it over and over again. It took them months, years to figure out that old battle tactics of charging into the gunfire were not going to work with machine guns and the artillery that they now had possession of. And it was a slaughter. It was an absolute slaughter. But then you get along to toward the end of the war, the world's getting really tired. If we've lost thousands and thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people to this war. And the Ottoman Empire actually still exists. It's weakened. It's lost its territory to Britain. But what happens? Everybody's been worried about Russia, Russia, Russia. 1917, Bolshevik Revolution. Russia leaves the war. Russia is no longer an empire. No longer it is controlled by a czar. And the communists don't want anything to do with Turkey or Constantinople. So the pressure is suddenly removed. Russia is gone. And this is something that nobody anticipated to happen. But this is what happened. Russia's gone. France and Britain carve up what's left of the Ottoman Empire. They don't care that much about Constantinople and the area of Asia Minor. And they leave it alone. And the war ends that everybody went into over this issue, Ottoman Empire. The war ends and nobody even cares about the Ottoman Empire anymore. They divide it up. You've got all these areas of influence of the European countries. And the army commander, Mustafa Kemal, starts a revolution in the country. And he gets a big following, and he manages to drive out the European powers that are in control of Turkey. And he sets up a republican form of government. Not in Constantinople, but in Ankara, and makes Ankara the Turkish capital, and forces the resignation of the Sultan. After the Sultan resigns and goes into exile, his brother is made caliph for a little while, and then he's forced to resign, and the whole empire crumbles. It's completely gone, and Turkey turns into, in 1922, a republic, and the rest of the world doesn't even care. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And today, when we read this passage of Uriah Smith in Daniel 11, and we read how Turkey is going to be this big power, and how Turkey is going to decide everything, and how he's going to come to his end and none shall help him. And if we're not familiar with this history, we go, what on earth was he talking about? Turkey doesn't have any influence in the world today. Not like this. Why? Because he already came to his end. He's done. There was none to help him. The Ottoman Empire is gone. It completely collapsed. Just like the prophecy said. And the other thing that's interesting, too, is the pioneers were looking for this collapse to be an enormous war and this to usher in a completely unimagined time. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. You look at the diaries of people who went through World War One. And who knew the world before and who knew the world after. And everybody's testimony is it completely changed. Everything changed. The viewpoint, the mindset of the populace changed in this war. People started to realize that they had this power to destroy like they had never had before. Everything changed. The world after World War One is completely different than the world before World War One. The old order was swept away. The Austrian-Hungarian Empire collapsed. The German Empire collapsed. The Russian Empire collapsed. And the Ottoman Empire collapsed. Four empires collapsed as a result of World War One and disappeared. Everything changed. Everything changed at this point. And this is what they were looking for. This is what they were expecting. Everything's going to change. And it did. Now, another interesting thing on this none shall help him. The Sultan came to his end with none to help him. But so did the three pashas. At the end of the war, 1918, they fled. They went up, they went to various places. Two of them ended up in Berlin, Germany, and they were both assassinated there by survivors of the Armenian Genocide. Now, that was Talat and Jamal. Both of them were assassinated, and what's interesting with their assassinations is those who were responsible for assassinating them were never brought to justice because it was considered that they were avenging the Armenian Genocide. None to help him. They're destroyed, and nobody helps them. Enver is quite the character. He ended up going to the Bolsheviks in Russia and convincing them that he wanted to be a communist. And they sent him down into Central Asia to work for them. And once he got down there, he betrayed them and started setting up his own army, because Enver had this idea that he was going to restore the Ottoman Empire starting in Central Asia, and he was going to march his way across and create this new big empire. And he didn't get very far. He got some followers, and he had a battle with the communist army and ended up being killed in that battle. And he was buried under a tree in Central Asia. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. History says yes. But what's even more interesting with this is the war that ended him, that ended this king of the north. It was considered the war to end all war. But it was exactly the opposite. And there was a historian who made the statement that the war to end all war was ended with the peace treaty that ended all peace. And that's what the next verse is all about. It's about the peace that ended all peace. The world has been a different place since 1922. And it's only getting worse. And that's what the next verse is all about. So next week, we're going to come back and we're going to look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. This is the climax of the prophecies of Daniel. And it's the time that we're now living in. And it's the time that the pioneers were looking towards and were looking for. But there are things in this verse that they didn't understand that we are now beginning to understand because we are living it. So we'll come back next week and pick it up with Daniel chapter 12, verse 1.
Before we quit, do we want to sew the maps of this Kapula one?
Yes.
Okay. Give me a second. Okay. So this is a map of the Ottoman Empire in 1798. So the time of the end when it began, had his war with France. Now the Ottomans would regain Egypt and Libya and also would gain Ethiopia after this. And let me pull that up really quick. So in this map, we have the Ottomans in 1835, the territory they control. We can see they've lost Greece. This was in the Greek Revolution. Then we have 1914. So the year World War I began. Here we go. So this is the land they had. They had Turkey, Iraq, Syria, Israel, Kuwait, down in a little bit into Saudi Arabia, and these territories. And they had, of course, Mecca, which is in Saudi Arabia. They had the most important city in Islam. And on this map, we see France in blue, Britain in red, Austria-Hungary in purple, German Empire in yellow, and Russia in purple. And all these powers would fight in this war. The Ottomans, the Austro-Hungarians, and Germans on one side, the French, Russians, and British on the other, with the support of the Americans in the late war. About halfway through World War I, the Americans would join the British and French. This is what the start of the war looked like.
Italy also came in right at the very end.
Yes, as an ally of France and Britain. So on this map, this is what Constantinople is. With it, let me pull this up. Actually, I can do this a little more accurately. So that is Constantinople, where Europe and Asia meet. And Jerusalem is roughly here. I'm probably not getting the exact spot. And as the verse says, the Ottomans are going to move the tents of their palace tent or military headquarters. And I would suggest that it would be on a military campaign because that would have fed and indicates a military headquarter tent. That's how it was used. And that's true. The reason why Jamal moved his capital there was for the purpose of a military campaign. So one thing the Ottoman government was there, so the tents, so part of their palace tent and their military campaign moved here by Jamal. And then 2 years later it was captured by the British in 1917, and so the Ottomans were forced out of Jerusalem. And this is a map of the Ottomans after World War I. Actually, this is the map of when the Ottomans collapsed. So we can see Austria-Hungary is gone. This still says Germany, but now the Republic and under destructive war indemnities treaties. So they're no longer an empire. And Russia is no longer an empire. It is now communist. We see the territories that have belonged to the Ottomans in the Middle East. Israel, Syria went to France. Israel, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia went to Jordan. Went to Britain. And the only territory that was left was Asia Minor because that wasn't considered too important. So the Ottomans were just left with their core province of Turkey and Constantinople. And a little bit of Thrace right here in Europe. And this is still the territory Turkey controls today. And in 1922, somewhere in there, they had the Ottoman Empire after the war was over. And in 1918, they were surviving with this territory. They had a rebellion. One of the military officers rebelled, and he deposed the Ottoman government and created the modern state of Turkey, and that was the end of the Ottoman Empire.
And one of the things I forgot to mention was after that happened, they even changed the name of Constantinople, and it became Istanbul.
Yes, it was called Istanbul before that, but not officially.
Right. And the rest of the world knew it as Constantinople. I mean, you read the thoughts on Daniel, and he's always talking about Constantinople. Well, today, Constantinople doesn't even exist on the map because now it is Istanbul.
Yep. So, 1922, the Ottomans come to the land with them to help them, fulfilling verse 45. Now, of itself, these verses would not be important, other than the fact that they indicate them close second coming. But what makes them important, what gives these verses importance, is the next verse, Daniel 12:1, which will be our subject next time. So we can close here. We're a little late, but we managed to finish chapter 11. All right. Who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Our Father, thank you for the history that we have seen laid out in prophecies in the Bible. It increases our faith. And we pray that it'll be so great that we will be ready to share our convictions whenever we're asked, and that soon Jesus will come and take us home to heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good night.